want to turn your Bible to Psalm 45. We were reminded last hour of what actually precipitated this series. We're told that we're not to let the world force the Lord's people into its mold. And for those of you who may be coming to the series, and this is the first message in it, about a year and a half ago, the elders of this church really spent time thinking and praying about the worldliness that besets all of us. And we're all in this together. How do you be godly people in an ungodly age? How do you be pious people in an impious age? That's why the series is titled Piety's Priorities. And remember, the point of the title of the message is something that's been learned, or at least should be learned, in the scientific community and any other academic community. If you're going to have a change in attitude, you're going to have a change in conduct, you're going to have a change in the way you do things, there's got to be a paradigm shift. Your model of what's most important has got to change, because you will do what your priorities dictate and you'll be what your priorities dictate. So there's got to be a paradigm shift, a model shift, and what our priorities are. And that's the point for all of us in here. Remember, the goal of this series is repentance. I don't want you to go home and say, now I'm going to know after next week the four things Pastor Chisco believes are piety's priorities, and I'll get 100 on the quiz. That's not the purpose. You flunked if that's what you think the purpose of the series is. This is for repentance. This series, like all sermons, is to the end that you and I change. Now, if you want to be eroded with the world and destroyed with the world, don't be concerned with change. Just let the world drive you along. But if you really want to be different and pious, holy, which if you're a Christian, you ought to want to be, there's got to be change. And we're dealing with priorities that when they change, will change everything else. And we've covered two of them so far. Number one, if you're going to be pious in an impious age, heaven's got to be your priority, not earth. This world, folks, is going to pass away. It's going to be destroyed. And if you're in Christ, united with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places, you set your love, your affections on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus is a dowry for His church, for His people. And in the same way a bride-to-be thinks about what is going to be given in the home that comes, so you do that. And then the second place, the priority, is the Sabbath. And without now going over all the defense for that, God, as part of His moral laws, given one day in seven. Holy day unto the Lord as a Sabbath. And that Sabbath day, stop in the middle of a busy week and honor the full day taking your pleasure in the Lord. Not only will that help you have a heavenly mindset, it'll help you be godly in everything. It's got to be a priority. And quite frankly, your career, your reputation, your home, your estate is your priority. You'll never be pious in an impious age. And if you don't have a high view of honoring the Lord in His day, I called it a wedding ring last week, but I think that probably a better analogy is a wedding feast. If you don't regard it like that, you won't change. And so there's got to be repentance. Now, today, you'll notice from the message that piety's priority number three is worship. And the text, Psalm 45 in verse 11, I'm going to hang things on this. This is a beautiful setting for it, as you'll see. Because He, that is the King, and we know now that is King Jesus, because that one who greatly desires your beauty is your Lord. That is, He's given Himself to you in His covenant, and He makes promises, He speaks to you. Because of that, worship Him. Brothers and sisters, we need a paradigm shift regarding worship. I mean the OPC in Franklin Square, who holds to the regulative principle in worship, only doing what God has commanded in worship. We really need a radical paradigm shift. I've subtitled this message, Confessions of a Quizzical Reformed Pastor. Quizzical, I don't mean comic, at least I hope that's not the way you take it, but quizzical in the sense of perplexed. I really am perplexed. All the fuel of the most glorious worship on the face of God's earth is in so-called Reformed churches. I read a lengthy, magnificent theological treatise on worship this week by D.A. Carson. I mean, it's the best thing I've ever read on worship, even when I disagree with him at certain points. It is masterful. And 90% of what this man writes to an evangelical community that scratches its head over this stuff is right in Reformed churches, right out of the Bible. And yet what he describes is not our experience in most cases. So that's why I use the subtitle, Confessions of a Quizzical Reformed Pastor. Here's my outline for today. 4 points. Number one, the doctrine. That's what we've done. What does the Bible teach on this issue? The doctrine. Number two, a missing element. I'm not going to say the missing element. I'm tempted to do it, but a missing element. Number three, some questions for you. Rather than practical directives, let me give you some questions. And number four, because Pastor Mallon is here and as a counselor, he'd appreciate it, some homework. That will be the conclusion, some homework for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we would be pious in an impious age. And we pray that as you have so wonderfully worked in our midst in the past two Lord's days, Lord, you've brought us to conviction. Hopefully you brought us to repentance and change. Do it again, our Lord. Do it now in what, in one sense, is really the very heart of our lives, the heart of our heavenliness, the heart of our Sabbath worship. Lord, there's not much time to do something that is really very great, but let us use our time in the maximal way. Come by the Spirit and work in our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now the doctrine is in Psalm 45:11. King will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. As the King, the God who gives himself to you, worship him. That's the doctrine, worship. What is worship? If you look at a dictionary definition, first part, it means literally to ascribe worth. So if you want to explain to your children what you do on Sunday, we're ascribing worth to God. That's why we use the language, bless the Lord, O my soul. God blesses us. He shows us his worth, his outworkings of his worth to us as God. And in blessing God, we describe his worth and we praise him back. That's blessing God. That's worship. It means to give honor. It means to adore. It means to reverence. That's the meaning of worship. And everyone worships. Everyone worships. Romans 1:25, people by nature worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. They do it all the time. Acts chapter 17, Paul looks out at the Athenians and he says, I perceive you're very religious. You've got the object of your worship right there. Fyodor Dostoevsky, in one of his writings, had this powerful statement that sticks with you and something rich with significance. So long as a person remains free, he strives for nothing so incessantly and painfully as to find someone to worship. So long as a person lives, he says, and is free, he strives for nothing so incessantly and painfully as to find someone to worship. And he doesn't say something, someone. That's why when people worship, as it says in the hymn, this vain earth's golden store, they're not filled. Worship the stock market, worship your money, worship your house. No, you look for someone to worship. That's why people will make idols. Some of you are singles, make an idol out of a boyfriend or a girlfriend, because you're looking for someone to worship. What does grace do? It turns you from being a worshiper and a server of the creature to being a worshiper and server of the Creator. That's what it does. If you're a genuine Christian, you now worship and serve the one who made you. The Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Now that's what worship is. You turn from being self-centered and creature-centered in your worship to being God-centered in your worship. And so again, I want to tell you, don't say to someone, oh, I worship and you don't. Please don't do that. Let those around you say, well, you worship too. You have your own style of worship and your own way of worship and so on, so do I. So it's not a matter that we don't worship and or we worship and others don't. It's who you worship and why. Now, there's different types of worship. This is under doctrine of worship. When we think of the worship as a believer, as a Christian, very simply, there is worship in the broader sense and in the narrower sense. Now, what do I mean by the broader sense? When Jonah was describing himself to the people on the ship, he said, among other things, "I am one who fears God." And that is a term for worship. So it's as if when you go to your place of employment, young people, and you say, "You know, you need to realize I can't work on the Lord's Day because it's the Lord's Day." Essentially, what you're saying is, "I'm a worshiper of God. That's how I describe myself. My whole life is one given over to the worship of God." And he says, "One day in seven." That's the way Jonah speaks. Psalm 34:1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Now, that means you're driving down a Long Island Expressway, and that's really a wonderful work of grace when the Lord's praise can be in your mouth. But that's the idea. You praise the Lord in general in those times, in Romans 12:2. When he says, "Don't be conformed to this world," he says, "but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might test and approve that good and pleasing and perfect will of God," because he says, that's your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. And so he uses the language of worship in that broader sense, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So some Reformed people really get the willies over this, but I don't. All of life is worship for a Christian. That's the broader sense. But then there's the narrower sense. Not narrow in that it's less important, but it has a place in time where you can put it. That's what you do when individually you worship God. You take time out and you give God the glory due to His name. Or when as a family you have worship around the table, there's a time carved out and you call it family worship. Or you gather with other people. You can picture Psalm 100. "Come, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And it's not enough, it be our village. All the lands, come, serve or worship the Lord with gladness." And see, that's the idea of coming into His presence with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Now, those are the types of worship in the narrower sense. But the point is, in all of it, that's the most important work in the Christian life. Someone said to one of the elders recently, "I don't want to be a pew sitter in this church." And we very gently chided the young lady and said, "No, your worship of God is not pew sitting. The most important work that you have is to give God the glory due to His name." You know why that is? That's one thing that God can't do for Himself. He creates people, and they give Him glory. Something external to God praises God for His intrinsic worth and for what He's done. Jesus says, John 4 and verse 24, "The Father seeks such to worship Him." You see, it's not looking first at seekers who are trying to find God. It's God who is trying to find worshipers. And He seeks a people who worship Him. The most important thing that you do, and that's why we call it piety's priority. Psalm 45, again, and verse 11. "Because He is your Lord." Not just a God out there, a God who's given Himself to you. The only response is worship Him. Now, that's the doctrine. Now, I call this Confessions of a Quizzical Reformed Pastor. Now, you know all these things. This is liturgics or worship 101. But you know, folks, more or less, let me talk about Reformed churches. Not all of them, I'm sure. I've been in all of them, but many of them. There's something missing. All the right stuff, right theology of worship, the reading of Scripture, hymns imbued with the Word of God, confession of sin and adoration before, magnificent stuff, and it is. But there's something missing. The only illustration I could think of is the popular version, which is different than Mary Shelley's version in many ways, but the idea of Frankenstein. all the body parts that Dr. von Frankenstein takes out of the refrigerator and puts together for this thing. And it's there. He's not really alive. It's not just that he's not alive. There's something missing. And folks, talking about Reformed worship sometimes, to be like Frankenstein. There's the parts. But what's missing? Well, that brings me in the second place to what's missing. Or if you want, a change in our attitude. And I am radically convinced, I'll give you some autobiography in this, that this is what's necessary to change any worship. And incidentally, I'm not as critical as our worship as some people are. I know the tunes are kind of hard to sing. And I know the Trinity hymnal is not as easy as some camp hymnal. I understand that. And I realize we really make you think. Well, brothers and sisters, at least so long as I'm your pastor here, you're going to continue to think. The session here and I refuse to capitulate to making worship a howdy-doody show. But, in saying that, there's still something missing. What's that missing element? What should be the paradigm shift? And with that, let me give you some autobiography as I've worked on this. I'm reading certain people dealing with worship who are my trusted guides who prompt my own thinking. Because at heart I'm pretty dull, so I have to have some others help me. And I'm reading an author on worship, and he says, worship's an affair of the mind. And I say to myself, yes, that really reaches to a Reformed person in his inmost being. It's good that we use the word ineffable. Your vocabulary is enhanced. And the sermons are to be studied and thought out, and that's good. And we think about what we do in worship. Be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's part of our own worship. And I say, yes, it's an affair of the mind. The next section, he says, worship is, now get the language, an affair of the heart. It's not so much the word heart as affair. Now, normally when you hear the word affair, that's not a very pleasant word. But he means that worship is an affair of the heart with God. And I'm saying to myself, that's a very important point. Then I relook up the word worship in my dictionary, only to find there are three meanings of worship, at least in this particular worship as a verb. One I gave you. The second one is not appropriate for this occasion. But the third is this. To have intense love for. Intense admiration for. As a lover. Isn't that interesting? Fourth part of autobiography. Hebrews chapter 12, our favorite text for worship. In fact, look at it. Put your finger in Psalm 45. Look at the text. Let me show you two texts to look at. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence, and here it is, and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now look, please, at Ephesians chapter 5. Godly fear. Reverence. Verse 33 in Ephesians 5. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she... I guess the translators didn't have enough intestinal fortitude to put it. The word is fear. Let the wife see that she fears her husband. Now, that doesn't mean cowering fear. But it is a word for reverence that comes from intense love. Reverence that comes from intense love. And and in my autobiographical quest, I come to realize that what at least a missing element is, and something that must change our attitude, is that worship is an affair because it's a romance. Beautiful. Heaven is a dowry. The Sabbath day is a wedding ring or a wedding feast. Worship is a romance. Now look back at Psalm 45. I'm going to show you some text, and as many of them I could choose, but look back at Psalm 45 and get the context here. Psalm 45, yes, because He is your Lord, worship Him, but notice the first part, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Now this is the beauty He gives to His bride. The Lord gives you His righteousness. He clothes you, as you'll see, with garments of righteousness. But do you realize He greatly desires your beauty? He greatly desires you to give Him the glory that is due to His name. He honestly desires that. Again, that's why the Lord seeks such, to worship Him. Now notice the larger context in here. Here is a woman versus one. This is a song of love. It's a woman who says, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Why? She's in love with this king that is Jesus. "You are fairer than the sons of men. You're even more wonderful than my husband. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And she says, "You be a hero. Be strong. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty." And she praises Him up and down. "In your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness." Don't you love the way the wives of leaders in battles have loved them and said, "Go forth and fight with majesty. Here is this woman. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God," at least an implicit statement that this Jesus who would come as God is forever and ever. She goes on to extol His glory. "You're anointed with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You have your fragrance as well. Your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women there at the marriage reception. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." This is worship, folks. This is an affair. These people love their God. And they can't contain that any more than a woman who loves her husband can't contain it. He's so wonderful, He's so glorious, He's so majestic. And now notice the response. "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. You're going to be married to me. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he's your Lord. Worship him." And he says in verse 13, "That royal daughter is glorious within. Her clothing is woven with gold. She's brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins or companions who follow her shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palaces instead of your father shall be your son." What's he saying? You're going to leave father and mother and you're going to cling to this Lord Jesus in a marriage reception, but you're not going to lose anything. You will have children and generations that will praise you. But this language, "Because he is your Lord, worship him," is couched in ecstatic, joyous, overflowing romance language. It's just there. Now, let me show you some other texts. Look at Isaiah 62 in verses 4 and 5. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken." And forsaken here is the idea of forsaken as a woman would be forsaken. "Nor shall your land any more be termed desolate," the language of one who has not borne children. "But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah." Hephzibah. My delight is in her. Folks, do you believe that when God gathers? Now we come as a motley crew of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square. We've got all these months. Do you realize your God delights in you? A husband is with his wife in the most intimate moments in life. He's not looking at the little blotches. inspects. He's caught up in his delight in his wife. That's the Lord when his church is gathered. It's his bride. You will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And your land, Beulah, married. Because the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, this is not a hook to get you to worship. But I'm going to tell you, the Lord rejoices when you're at worship. Make any difference how you feel. He rejoices when you come. He's thrilled. That's why it grieves me when churches don't have worship or when people don't come to worship. God delights when his people worship him. I mean, let's face it. How would a bridegroom feel if his bride didn't show up at the wedding reception? Yeah, there's something wrong. Now, link that together with Isaiah 61 and verse 10. This is the bridegroom rejoicing in the bride, but now the bride says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. That is the God who's given himself to me. And folks, that word Lord means that. A God who's given himself to you as a husband gives himself to his wife. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I know it's not wrong to have ornaments and jewels. Now the point is, he says, I'm gathered here as the bride of the Lord, and he's already given me my wedding garment. Isn't that great? You know, ladies, you got married, you're going to get married, you have to buy your own wedding dress or make it yourself. I love that in the Christian life. You only buy it without money and without price, and you don't make it at all. Your groom gives it to you, and you come dressed in it. Now, ladies, have you been in your wedding dress? Have been married, you have been. You're thrilled as you dance, as you toast, as you eat. And there's something more than getting together for a meal. Getting at the missing element. In Reformed worship, there's the banquet table, there's the food, it's there, it's great. But too often it's not like a wedding feast with two people really in love. Revelation 19 and verses 7 through 10, just the first part, last book of Revelation 19, and many others for the sake of time. Let me just show you this one other, because all worship is a foretaste of what is to come at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, every worship on the Lord's Day is a rehearsal dinner, put it that way. And if it didn't go well one week, you can do it for the next until the Lord comes. But Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10. Listen to the language. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Now, these aren't people who are sitting here saying, now let's decide what we use to give him glory. Will it be Psalms? Psalms only? Psalms and hymns? Contemporary? No, he says, let us rejoice and be glad. And quite frankly, what you sing in worship ought to help you rejoice and be glad. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Those are only given by Christ, but they're really yours. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's the spirit of it? Christ has done everything for them. And they're thrilled to be at this time of romance. And he said, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. See that? In this ecstatic picture of Christ's love for his church, John says, I want to worship. You should do the same thing. Now, there's others, we won't do that. Now, let me give you an illustration. We learn by contrast. For some, worship is time I have in my calendar, certain things that I do for 1 hour, certain things I get done, like put my check in the offering plate. When it's done at 12:30, hopefully Pastor Shisko won't go over that because I got another meeting to keep. That's a business meeting. Right? And hopefully you don't have a lot of romance in your business meetings unless your romance is with your spouse, unless your business is with your spouse. But see, it's a business meeting model. And then at other times, I will come and I will pay my respects. I will be quiet. I will think of this dead Christ. I will perhaps say some pleasant words to people next to me. And then I will leave. Those are calling hours. Not worship. If your time in worship on Sunday is a business meeting, you're going to miss this entirely. And if your time of worship is calling hours, don't be surprised if worship is dead. Right? Now, I'm saying this needs to be a priority because it is in the Scriptures. Now, see, I'm a little bit less quizzical when I start thinking it like this, but how do you work it out? Well, all of life, folks, all of life is a daily liturgy. What is a liturgy? It's an order of worship. You wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, you're still with me. You still greet me, as it were. I get up in the morning, and even though I don't have a minister saying to me, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, sometimes I don't feel that way until I got a cup of coffee in my stomach, but that's there at the beginning. Salutation. And then hopefully there's some time in the morning that I remind myself of who my God is. And even though I'm in His presence, I, as it were, bring myself into His presence, make myself aware I'm in His presence. That's liturgy. And there are many times in a day I must confess my sins and remind myself of the promise of God in Scripture. That's liturgy. And there's times that I listen to God as He is in His own Word, or I remember what He has said, as it were, He speaks to me by His Word, and I respond to Him in some way in prayer. That's liturgy. I go to bed at the end of the day, and even though I don't pronounce a benediction on myself, for that's for the congregation, it's the same thing. May I sleep in the grace and peace of God my Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that day's liturgy is the end of my worship in this life. I go to glory in the middle of the night. That's the point, see? It's liturgy, it's daily life. But folks, you do it with your lover. It's a romance. My Jesus greets me. My Jesus speaks to me. Now, this is going to give you a hint of what's going to come next week. I'm just simply saying that worship is a romance with your lover. And then there's particular times when you do that. When in a particular way you say, Lord Jesus, I don't want to be with my wife or with my children. And I don't want calls from a congregation member because I want to be with you. As much as I love my wife and children and you, I don't love any of you more than Christ. Last night I said to Elizabeth, Elizabeth, you know that I love you? And she said, yes, Daddy, but you love Jesus more. Well, you've learned your lessons real well. Now that's the point. Family worship. Jesus has claimed your family of Presbyterians and Reformed. We don't sit here and say, well, we're going to wait till the grand day of regeneration for our kids. The Lord Jesus says, I've made a covenant with you and your children, and I'm wooing them so that they come and they say, Jesus, I want you to be my groom. You better woo your children in your homes. We're with a thrill. You say, this is how great and good and loving our Jesus is. Isn't it great? This Jesus made us. We wouldn't even be here if it weren't for Him. This Jesus, He died on the cross for the sins of people just like us. And oh, we come and we confess that we are sinful people in the midst of a sinful world. But isn't Jesus great? What a hero He is. He came into the world and He shed His blood for sinners like us. Yes! And He conquered death. Now this week we mourn with one of our sisters, Iris Gaffey, over the death of her mother. And yet there's good hope she's with the Lord. And what do you say as you gather around the table as a family part of the church? Let's pray for Mrs. Gaffey and for comfort. But you know,
Jesus conquered death. Isn't he wonderful? Now that's the language of Psalm 45. He's your king, gird on your sword, O mighty one. And that animates their worship. Does it animate yours? Or are you going to a business meeting? Or are you going to calling hours? You see, when you have those particular times of worship and romance, it'll feed your whole life. When I have particular times of intimacy with my wife, my whole life's affected. And when my whole life is a time of love to my God, and my whole life is a time of romance to my wife, my particular times of intimacy are affected. But you know it works the other way. But we'll come to that later. That makes the Old and the New Testament focus on worship bristle with meaning. And I'm convinced that's the missing element. I'm convinced that's why it is. You get a congregation of people and they don't dot their I's, cross their T's, the way we do with certain things. And I'm a believer in dotting your I's and crossing your T's properly. That's part of being an Orthodox Presbyterian. And they ain't quite as together on the regulative principle in worship. And what they use for hymns may not be that swift. Boy, they come to worship as sinners saved by grace, and they love Jesus. And other people may not love one another the way Margaret and I love one another. But when they love one another, that's a glorious thing. But if there's no love to Christ, it doesn't make any difference what your hymnal is. It doesn't make any difference what your order of worship is. It's calling hours. And if our worship, like calling hours, I'm not bothered so much that people say, I worship so dead, as that Jesus says, I wonder if my bride really loves me. That's what it's all about. It's a love affair with Christ. Your focus on your greatest love in Christ and His love for you. That's what it is. My greatest love is Christ, and His love is the greatest in the world. And then I give full expression to that love in ways that He has ordained. That doesn't mean, incidentally, since I love Jesus, I can do whatever I want. To be real blunt, that's a form of liturgical sadomasochism. You don't do whatever you want in love. Love is proper and self-controlled. Love can become kinky, physically and in worship. But a full lawful expression to your worship. Now, with that in mind, some questions. Do you see your whole Christian life as a romance with God in Christ? Do you see your whole Christian life as a romance with God in Christ? In other words, do you see every day as a daily liturgy of love to your Lord? If not, at best, you've got a pretty sorry marriage. I wouldn't want to be in a marriage where there ain't romance all the time. In the Christian life, there's romance all the time. Now listen carefully. Do you see your whole Christian life as a romance with God in Christ? If not, at best, it's a miserable model. At worst, you are an adulterer or an adulteress. That's pretty bad. My whole week, I'm going to love the world. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to think what I want. I'm going to be what I want. I'm going to make myself what I want. But I've got enough of a vestige of Christianity that I'm going to come for business meeting or calling hours on Sunday morning. You adulterer and adulteress, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's why I'm telling you folks, this is all about repentance. In either case, if it's best or worst case scenario, you come to worship as a hypocrite. If I'm having an affair with somebody else, or I've got a miserable marriage, and I go through the routines of intimacy with my wife, at best, I'm a wicked hypocrite. And if your whole week, your biggest romance, is even with your wife or your family or your children above Christ, you're in big trouble. You need to be able to say from the heart, Lord, my inmost, deepest love is of Jesus Christ. He's decked me, clothed me with the garments of salvation. Second question. Do you make and take particular times to be with and enjoy your greatest lover? Do you make and take particular times to be with and to enjoy your greatest lover? If that's lost, then your worship is lost. If I don't make and take particular times to be with and enjoy my wife, then my marriage is lost. So is yours. If you don't make and take particular times to be with and enjoy your greatest lover, who is Christ, then your worship is lost. And if your relationship with Christ is dead, then your worship will be too. See, people say, I want to find a place to find good worship. Then you're an idolater. You need to find a great God. And when you find a great God, Lord, the beautiful word Lord, He gives Himself to me. He's a holy, righteous, just, sin-avenging God who's poured out all that justice in Christ and through Him gives Himself to me as a husband. Oh man, there's no praise. Then it is ineffable love and ineffable praise. But folks, I want to know, last place, how is your romance with Christ? Yeah, I do it myself, and I'm afraid I don't do it as well as I should. Come Sunday morning, I go through the elements, I go through the sermon, go through the parts, I'm not to deliver you that which costs nothing. And I take that very seriously. Our light bill goes up a lot more by the lights that go on very early in the morning, Sunday morning. But I've got to take some time to sit back from all that and say, that's my lover that I'm speaking about. That's the one I got a romance with. Because if I don't have a romance with him when I come to you, I can't expect you to have a romance with him when you leave. How's your romance with Christ? Here's your homework, and then we're done. In October next month, a number of your elders are going to go to New Jersey for the Trinity Pastors Conference. I love it. There's brothers there from different Calvinistic persuasions than ours, but these are pastors, and these are serious guys. Would that in the General Assembly, everyone is as serious as these men were there. I mean, these are guys, and they're serious, and they're worship personal with their family and their priests, best as I know them. And you got 125 of them. Big old sanctuary that holds 600 people. You ought to hear them sing. Trinity hymnal. Some hard hymns. And it's the blue Trinity hymnal. Thought you'd like that, Gene. It's great. And I see some of them weep. And they're smiling. And some of them are real serious, too. They're putting heart and soul in it. Because they love Christ. And that's how you can get a dozen ministers who really love Christ. And they can out-sing 200 people who don't love Christ. And if you don't cultivate your romance with Christ all week, it ain't going to happen on Sunday morning. Here's your homework. Number one, each day this week, take time to show your love to Christ and to hear of His love for you. Now, if you take time to hear your spouse's love for you and speak it to your spouse, then you better. Then you better do it with Christ, who's a greater lover than your spouse. Take time this week to show your love to Christ and hear Him to you, and do it each day. I didn't say how long, but each day. Lord Jesus, I want to be reminded from your word of how much you love me. I want to tell you how much I love you. I'm going to take a hymn like this. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing His power and His love. Lord, that's me. Lord, you're my shield, my defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, Lord, your might is the strength of my God. The grace that I sing of is grace that's come to me. See, that's the idea. Every day, some time to do that. Number two, take time in your family worship to do the same thing. Now we're going to read the Bible. Now we're going to do catechism. Now we are going to pray. Now we will stop, and now we will do the dishes. Don't expect your kids to love Christ if you do that. This is our God. Do you realize what love He's bestowed upon us, separated us from the nations, showed His love to us, and given Himself to Him? He is our King. He is our Lord. Worship Him. Take some time in family worship to do the same. Number three, next week, come here and you listen to the difference. Listen and see the difference. And a bunch of people who come in and they say, this week I thought about God. He's almighty and great and glorious and my God. And I'm going to get together with other people in the pew and I want to praise Him and glorify Him. Help me to do it because this is my lover. And you listen for the difference. And you see it. Piety's priorities. Yes, heaven. Yes, the Sabbath. Yes, the dowry. Yes, the wedding ring or the wedding feast. But the romance. The missing element. When all the other elements are there. Jesus, lover of my soul. Let me to your bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide. Take me to your bosom, till the storm of life is past, safe and to your haven guide. O receive my soul at last. The romance, missing element in any emphasis on the regulative principle in the worship of God. Priority number three. Let's pray. Lord, you said if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Lord, we would not make love as a substitute for the unique role of faith as the alone instrument of justification. But Lord God, it's a faith that works by love that is the mark of our whole lives. Lord Jesus, give us an affair with you. Let us love you more than husband, more than wife, more than children, more than boyfriend, more than girlfriend, more than mother, more than father. Lord, let us every day hear of that love to us that makes the universe shake. And let us, Lord God, use singing and praise and words and eyes to learn of and speak our thanks and our praise and our love to you. Lord, let our be our families to be a place in which we bless ourselves in the love of Christ toward us. And Lord, transform our worship so that all the right elements burn with the passion of love from people who gather together Sunday morning and Sunday evening, who have a romance with the great King and Savior Jesus. Amen.